Whenever I get a chance and see people doing good, it inspires me. People get way out of their comfort zone, taking a prostitute, help people that no one really cares about. There's something about the grace of God that shines in a powerful way. I've got some notes that look like this. If you don't have some, please raise your hand and there's some in the back table. We'll get them to you. And as those are passed out, I want to let you know what we're going to do is we're going to talk about, in the next four sessions, doing good. We're going to talk about the reason we do good, the reward for doing good, the joy of doing good, the power of doing good. And we're going to learn that when you and I do good, it is powerful, it's positive, it renews, it restores, it opens doors, it pushes back the darkness, it helps the hurting. Transforms us in the process. And I'm going to suggest that from one little book in the New Testament, that we were made to do good. That the gospel demands that we do good. And when I talk about doing good, I'm not talking about, you know, little kind acts or trying to be just a nice person. I'm talking about good like the Bible defines good as the result of the transformational living Christ inside of us. So let me ask you, go ahead to open your Bibles to Titus. If it's one of those little ones, so, you know, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus comes right after that. You're going to need it. And as you do that, let me give you a definition of good from Webster's and one from Scripture so that when I keep using this word doing good, you'll begin to realize, okay, oh, this is what he's talking about. In fact, a little camp assignment, it's a fun one. Just read through Titus. You can probably read the whole thing in 7 to 10 minutes. It's three short little chapters. But as you do, every time the word good shows up, circle it or highlight it. And then read it again, and every time maybe the opposite of good, underline it. And just what you'll see is a collage of a whole book that is dedicated to helping believers on a little island who had trusted Christ but didn't understand the relationship between grace and doing good. And so that would be a little fun thing for you to do. Webster says good is being positive, something desirable in nature. Good is the opposite of bad or evil. Good is favorable, a characteristic or tendency of people who are kind. It's bountiful, fertile, handsome, attractive. Good has the idea of moral purity. It's just not an act of goodness, but moral purity versus evil. It's the distinction of something positive versus a negative entity. The distinction here is that it's good is productive, wholesome, it enhances, it blesses, it encourages, it improves, it provides, it brings about well-being. It transforms people, places, and circumstances when good happens. Scripturally, a couple different words for good, but the core one here means acts designed specifically to benefit others, which are characteristics of God. Doing good are specific acts designed to benefit other people that communicate the very characteristics of God, His love, His justice, His power, His kindness, His compassion, His forgiveness. See, we say all those words, and we had an amazing opportunity this morning to learn, and I got to sit in this room and hear a fabulous message on a prodigal God of how much He loves us, totally apart from anything we could do. And the natural outflow is the only way, the absolute only way, apart from creation or the Spirit of God working in very unusual ways, that most people in all the world will ever understand or see grace, is when ordinary, regular followers like you and me do good, do good, do good, do good all the time in multiple ways, in everywhere, in every place that we live, where we work. And we're going to talk about the priority of that. In front of your notes, a little background I think will be really helpful about this church that he writes to. It's a troubled church both then and now. The church had a unique problem. It was located in Crete, that was a very small island. Paul and Titus, like Timothy, was a young pastor, and they did some evangelism, and God worked in powerful ways. Crete was known as a place where people were liars and brutes and immoral. I mean, it would be like maybe downtown Vegas on a really bad night. Literally, that's what Crete was like. But a number of people came to Christ, and a bunch of little house churches were beginning to pop up, and they began to teach them, and then Paul had to leave, and then you can see on your notes, here's what the church looked like. Believers' lives weren't matching their beliefs. They accepted grace. They were born again. A believer's conduct was discrediting the message. They were saying things like, Jesus is the answer, and we found the Messiah, and he's the Savior, and you need to follow him. But they kept on lying. They were living in immorality. They were cruel to other people. I mean, this is Crete. I'm not describing America, so. False teachers were ruining families and destroying the church. We'll find in just a minute there were kind of two brands of false teachers. Some were coming, and this will come as a shock to you, they were actually using the gospel and the message of grace to try and gain financially. And there wasn't even TV yet. Another group that followed Paul around were Judaizers, and they had a little hint of Gnosticism, and what they were doing is they were perverting the message of grace, and God forgives you, it's all grace, you can live however you want, because the body is evil anyway, and all true spirituality is the invisible, the higher powers, the secret knowing of Gnosticism. And so Paul gives this young pastor an assignment. He tells Titus, go back, and there's three things you're supposed to do. Straighten out the mess, teach sound doctrine, and confront the error to transform cities. How? By teaching this church that doing good is not like, you know, the icing on the cake. You know, it's sort of like, you know, you're saved by grace. You have a real relationship with God. And if you do some nice things, and maybe even something radical like rescuing a prostitute or going to a rescue mission or helping the poor or making a big financial gift, he's going to say, no. It is the very core and the fabric of the lifestyle of every believer. And the way that God's grace permeates inside of you and comes out, it's in the doing of good that the church marches forward and grace is made known to people that don't know. And as you read this, he's going to say over and over, things like, remind them to do good. God saved us for a people for himself that were eager to do good. These false teachers are not good for anything. They can't even do any good. Instruct those in the world to submit to authority and be ready, prepared at a moment's notice to do good. It's what's the whole book's about. And so the underlying issue is if we're saved by grace, totally apart from our good works, what difference does it make if we do good? Because I think down deep, there's some of us, and we've guarded tightly and rightfully the doctrine of grace, that almost like we're saved by grace and good works aren't really important. There's sort of a subtle thing that's happened in evangelical churches. In fact, we're seeing a revolution on the other side of that now, aren't we, with the justice and compassion movements. With a whole new generation of people that are saying, we can't just talk about God and grace and life and reformation. If there's hurting, needing people, we need to be Jesus to them. And we need to verbalize the gospel. We need to declare it, but we've got to demonstrate it. And that's basically what Paul is saying. Because grace is being attacked as something that you can sort of intellectually believe, but there's no change in your life. So open your notes if you will. And here's where we're going to go for the next four sessions. In this session, I'm going to give you an overview of the whole book, and I'll draw about four principles from the whole book, and we'll actually look at the thesis of the book that's hidden right in the middle of the book. And so I'll go through it very quickly, and then in our next session, I'll go through chapter 1, next session, chapter 2, next session, chapter 3. But what I want you to do is just step back and get the structure of the book, because it answers the question, why doing good matters? No, why it matters so much. He's going to talk in chapter 1 about doing good in the church. In chapter 2, he's going to talk about doing good in relationships. And then in chapter 3, he's going to talk about doing good in the world. As you would open, you've got it, Titus chapter 1. If you would read the introduction, it's the longest introduction of any of the epistles. Paul goes to great lengths to talk about this gospel I've received. I'm a servant. I'm an apostle. This is a knowledge that leads to the truth, that brings transformation. And by the way, this is Titus, my son in the faith. What he's doing is he's building a platform of credibility that I'm an apostle, I've seen Jesus, this is what he's entrusted, and by the way, all the weight that I have, this young pastor has, you better listen to him. That's his introduction. And most of us know if you're going to fix something, where do you start? You got a failing organization, where do you start? If a team has a losing season, what do they do? Fire all the players? What do you do? Change coaches. Organization, you know, you don't make your fourth quarter over and over and over. The CEO is gone. The only way to change a culture, the only way to bring about dynamic change is you got to address leadership issues. And so his first assignment to set things in order is to appoint godly leaders. Doing good begins with good leaders. And so he says, well, how do you know if a person's a good leader? And he gives us what many of us have studied many, many times, but often just in this context. What are the qualifications for an elder? Yes, these are the qualifications for an elder, but the focus was not that. The focus was, yes, this is the qualifications of an elder, but we need men that do good, and you need to understand what good looks like. A good man, a good leader, is blameless in his marriage and family. He's blameless in his character. He's hospitable. That means he has people over a lot. He loves what is good. In terms of his character, he's self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. And in terms of his knowledge, he's theologically sound and able to guard the truth. Now, if you're going to turn a situation around, I mean a real turnaround, you got to get the good leaders in, but what's the other thing you got to do? You got to get the bad leaders out. And so Paul addresses that in the second half of chapter 1, verses 10 to 16. He says, I want you to confront those evil leaders because they're influencing the church. He says, they're false teachers. Here's how Paul describes them. Deceivers, mere talkers. What are they doing? They're ruining whole families. Well, why? What's their character? It's not good. They're dishonest. They're promoting Cretan values instead of Christ-like values. They claim to know God. And they got all the right talk. They're saying the right stuff, but by their, you might circle that in your notes, their deeds, their actual behavior, they deny him. The summary is, Paul says, they are unfit for doing anything good. He says they're corrupted in their mind and conscience. They're perverted in their thinking. Chapter 2, he says, okay, these churches have got to get straightened out. We're going to start with the leadership. Get the good ones in. Here's what to look for. Here's who to appoint. Get the bad ones out. This is serious. Second, we need to teach everyone what does good look like in relationships. Right? I mean, what's a good older man? What's a good older woman look like? What's a good younger man? What's his lifestyle, his speech, his characteristics? What is a good younger woman? In fact, 80% of the early church were slaves. So he goes on and says, this is what a good slave looks like. And we won't look at it now, but you notice in your notes, there's specific results, verses 5, 8, and 10. And he's going to talk to each group and say, this is what a good kind of person looks like for this reason. And here's the result. Here's what another good person looks like. And here's the result. And what you see in all three of those, it talks about the message is maligned, or the gospel is hidden, or the gospel doesn't make sense to people. But when you live the way he talks about, he says, it makes the gospel attractive. By doing good in relationships. And then in the middle of the book, he gives us a theology of doing good. Where does it fit with grace? And so he says to them, for the grace of God has appeared, circle appeared if you would, we'll come back to it later, that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. Underline the word teaches us. It's important you remember this is a process. Put a box around self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. We'll come back to that as well. Notice the clause, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing, circle that one again, of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And then he gives a qualifying clause of who is our great God and who is the Savior and what has he done? And the qualifying clause is this, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness, and two, purify for himself a people that are his very own. A people that are his very own. And what's the qualification? Eager to do what is good. The summary is there, these are the things, Titus, you got to teach. These people don't know how to do relationships. Old men don't get their role. Young men don't get their role. The older women, man, they are off doing all kind of other stuff. They need to understand what their role is in younger women. And then finally, he gives them a third assignment. Not only teach what looks good in daily life, not just get the leadership issues, but his final assignment is remind God's people to submit to authorities, to be ready to do good, whatever good is and wherever it's needed. Slander no one. Be peaceable and considerate. And how about this one? Show humility to, you might circle, all men. What's humility? It's considering others more important than yourself. Consider those with a different sexual orientation more important than yourself. Consider those of a different nationality more important than yourself. Consider those who view Scripture differently more important than yourself. Consider those who are poor or who are very rich more important than yourself. But if we didn't do any other than that, we'd rock the world because we'd look so different. And then he gives us, and this will be fun, he gives us the reason to do good. And what he's going to tell them, what he's going to tell us is that in light of your past life and in light of this new grace that you've received, it just, new life demands a new lifestyle. And finally, he gives us a theology of becoming good and some very familiar passages, and he'll make it very, very clear. Doing good matters a lot, but no one gets saved by doing good. But those that are genuinely saved always do good. Doing good doesn't make you right with God. It doesn't earn any brownie points. Memo, there's no great refrigerator in the sky that when you do good things, Chip gets a star. Chip gets a star. Uh-oh, star comes down. Bad day. It's not how God works. There's grace. Are there rewards? Certainly. But salvation and good works, salvation is a gift. But it is a gift when rightly understood and fully experienced, always leads to doing good. Finally, he gives some warnings and instructions to avoid controversies and divisive people, to send some co-workers with some help. And then notice his summary of that chapter. Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good. Okay, you got the whole book. I mean, that's the overview. Now, it was interesting. I heard Roger speak this morning, and by the way, I don't want to pull anybody out of any other seminars, but it was fantastic. I just can't wait to go tomorrow. And the reason it was fantastic was on a number of levels. The content was. But you think of where he's at and what he's been through. He speaks with a tenderness and a reality that most men cannot speak with. And all of his premise was how much God loves us. And how the prodigal God in Luke 15, if we understood that culture and that time, how lavish, how crazy, how wild, how scandalous it is that God would love and embrace us just as we are. But when you understand that, a life that doesn't extend grace is unthinkable. And that's what Paul is teaching this group. This is a group of people who intellectually have believed the gospel. And he's going to challenge them that if good works don't follow, you need to really stop and ask if you only have an intellectual understanding. Turn to the back page, if you will. And what I'd like to do is I want to give you four, what I'd say, overriding principles of this book. And they come out of the core. Hebrew and Middle Eastern literature, they don't think like Westerners. It was interesting to hear Roger repeat this morning. But we do, you know, major premise, minor premise, result. We're very linear in our thinking. Middle Easterners don't necessarily think or reason that way. Often the core in the parables or in this entire book, the outline goes something like this. A, B, C, D, major point, and then C, B, A. And so that's the outline. So A is here, And what he starts with, he ends with. Second point. So it goes down to the very core of everything he wants to say in this book. It's chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. So I want to spend the remainder of my time getting to the core of the whole book. He says, "For the grace of God that has appeared that offers salvation to all people." It's verse 11. Doing good reveals God's passion for all people. The grace of God that appeared that offers salvation to all people. In fact, you might even add, doing good reveals God's grace-filled passion. And circle the word all people. Every person you drive by, every person in the grocery store, every person on this camp, every rich person and poor person, every person of every color, every person of every lifestyle, the grace of God, this word appear, you know what the English word we get? Epiphany. Epiphany. You know what an epiphany is? It's like light exploding. And this phrase, the grace of God, what he's saying is Jesus' birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, all that Jesus did and the offer of salvation, it appeared like in this moment in time when the earth was pregnant, when it was exactly where God wanted it to be, Jesus came and exploded into history and the grace of God was declared that salvation is available and you can't earn it and you can't get good enough. But God, the second person of the Trinity, would leave the worship of heaven and be born of a little teenage girl, fully God and fully man. And he would grow up and live an absolutely perfect life. And then he would die an unjust death. And because he was a man, he could die. And because he was God, his death would be sufficient for the sins of all people of all time. And then he rose from the dead to prove it was true and walk around on the earth for 40 days to 500 eyewitnesses. It's not a dream. It's not an ism. It's not a religion. It's the God who made all that there is came, lived. And then in that resurrection body for 40 days and 500 witnesses, he gave them clear teaching about the kingdom, the reign of his that is now and will be. And he said, you are my ambassadors. And that's what he's saying here. And so the first and foremost, doing good matters because it reveals God's passion. It reveals God's passion for the world. The key concept here is it's salvation by grace. Most of you know the verse in Ephesians 2, 8, 9, right? For by grace you are saved, how? Through faith. By grace through faith. Not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, lest any man should boast. And so the application here is Matthew 5, 16. In the same way, let your light shine before men that may see your good deeds or your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. And in doing good, you know, application, jot these two words, shine brightly. We've got a whole generation of people that we've created a whole cul-de-sac of Christianity. And so I know Jesus loves me and I've received him and now I'm starting to... You know, I'm in my Bible, and I heard it's really important, so now I'm in a small group. Life change happens in community, and well, I go to a Bible study, and I'm reading my Bible now, and I'm trying to be a really good person at work. And I even buy coffee for fellow employees now and then. And then the longer I live, those ungodly people make me nervous, and I don't want to get contaminated, and I pray someday, some way, someone will help them become Christians, and so I pray some. And so then I go to a Christian movie with my Christian friends in our Christian bus, and I go home and floss with Christian floss and Christian toothpaste, and I watch Christian movies on my Christian channel, and I'm really trying to be a good person, totally focused on my inner little life. And Jesus said, let your light so shine before men that they see your good works. I grew up in a church that didn't believe the Bible. I grew up in a church where someone would read a little passage and maybe one other little passage. And, you know, if the guy went more than 12 minutes, they were ready to fire him. It was a social gospel at best. No one really believed the Bible. I would watch as a young kid. We would talk about God and Jesus, and then people would go right over there and do stuff that they just said you shouldn't do. And I just saw the hypocrisy. And by the time I got to be about 15, it was like, I mean, I'm not stupid. So is this like a game, like Santa Claus, Easter Bunny, but you get in your late teens, you realize God's a joke too, and it's sort of like a little moral game that you kind of want to keep your kids in check, and then they grow up and we just pass on the game. And so I just realized, I don't know what this is, but I'm done. And if God is like these people, I'm done with Him. When lost people in the world don't see you living, not perfectly, but consistently, where there's alignment, where your attitudes and your speech, when your focus in what we say and how we live, perfect, no, but aligning and matching up. In fact, aligning, when we mess up, are you ready for this? Lost people have no problem with, you know, yesterday in that meeting, man, I just, you know, you guys know I'm a Christian and I've been supervisor here for 7 or 8 years and I blew up. That's wrong. It's sin. I want to tell you, I just want to ask you guys to forgive me. Yesterday in that meeting. You do that right in the heart of Silicon Valley. And I will tell you what, your stock will not go down. Because most people, if you have any kind of faith at all, they know you're one of them. And they see the inconsistencies. What they're looking for is authenticity and reality and progress and growth. And so here's what you see is, Paul says, hey, first and foremost, it reveals God's passion, His grace for lost people. You know what good works do? Doing good makes the grace of an invisible God visible. We're telling people about this invisible God who loves them. Guess what? Your good deeds, your radical sacrifice, your love for people, especially if they don't like you, all of a sudden this invisible God gets visible to them. Second, doing good reveals Christ's presence in our lives. Verse 12. He says, it, what's the it? Preceding clause, we're talking about the grace of God, right? The grace of God, reference to it, teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for this blessed hope. Notice one, it's a process. It doesn't say we're perfect, but it teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. Well, what's that? I mean, do I have to explain it to this group? Ungodly is unchristlike things. Things like ego, greed, unresolved anger, bitterness, lack of forgiveness, misplaced priorities. I mean, if someone just looked at your mobile device and your calendar for the last 6 months, and they could look into all your financials for the last 6 months, and who you called, and why you called, and how long, and we could see your time, and your money, and your thoughts and energy, where they go, where they just have like this arrow that said, man, this guy, this lady, this person, this student, they're just nuts about this person, Jesus, and loving people. Or would your calendar and your money say, you know what, they verbally talk about this Jesus that they're really excited about, but it seems like their priorities are their own personal pleasure, and it seems like their priorities about a lot of time sitting in front of a tube, and it seems like their priorities seem to be a lot about just their group and their thing and their stuff. It seems like their time really is, they kind of believe the lie that personal peace and prosperity and pleasure, and that Jesus is going to be the self-help genie to make your life work out. That's sort of the kingdom of man, isn't it? And so he says to us, it really reveals God's presence in our lives. The key concept here is God, grace produces life change. I'm going to ask you to actually flip in your Bible back to Matthew chapter 7. And I want to read something because sometimes the words of Jesus, you could talk for 25, 30, 40 minutes or an hour, and somehow he was able to say things in 8 or 9 verses that I could never touch. And here's the point. Matthew chapter 7, I'll pick it up at verse 15. And this is the end of the Sermon on the Mount. And there was a lot of religious people and a lot of unreligious people. And, you know, as you're listening to Jesus, you're kind of wondering, well, I mean, how do you really have a relationship, or how would you know? And he's made a warning. Then he says, watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ferocious wolves. By their fruit, you will recognize them. And you think, well, what kind of fruit? And then he makes this axiomatic statement that everyone in the audience, like us, know the answers to. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes? And the crowd said, no. Or do figs come from thistles? No. Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, and a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you'll recognize them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name and drive out demons in your name and perform miraculous signs? I mean, man, we were religious. We were into the deal. Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from you, you evildoers. See, the greatest fear I have, because I didn't grow up as a Christian, but I grew up in a church where I'm convinced 99% of the people thought if they died, they were kind of nice people, they would go to heaven. And you know what? For whatever reason, God, in about the last 10, 14 years, I just had this job where I traveled around the world like a bazillion times. We were in about 100 countries. And I got to, Baptists, Catholics, Pentecostals, Reformed, Dispensation, you name them. We worked with everybody. And you know, my biggest fear is people that intellectually agree that Jesus is God, intellectually agree that he died and rose from the dead, intellectually agree that that's the right thing to do. But if you could examine their calendar, their finances, their life, their speech, their motives, their marriages, their debt, their family, it is this much different than anyone who doesn't know Christ. But they prayed a little prayer or walked forward or someone told them, read this. And by the way, only God knows who's in and who's out. But what he says here is you'll know them by their fruit. And so the Apostle Paul, when he was talking to the Corinthian church, he was really concerned. The most dangerous place in the world is not to be far from God. When you're really far from God and when you're in deep sin, you know what you know? You're in deep sin. The most dangerous place in the world is to be far from God and think you're close. And so the Apostle Paul would say in 2 Corinthians 13, examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? Unless, of course, you fail the test. And so all I would say to all of us, I'm not trying to challenge or question anyone's relationship with God, but you ought to at least say, lifestyle, intellectual belief. Saving faith always involves your intellect, but involves your emotions and your will. It is an entrusting of a new relationship that leads to following a person, not intellectually agreeing about a historical figure who died and rose from the dead and paid for your sin. It's a trusting Christ. New life always leads to life change. I have an amazing observation. Teresa's dad came to Christ 3 years ago. He's 90 now. He's 87. And I can say this, she's here because it's really amazing. But he's a really, for 87 years, he was a very bad, very evil, very not nice, terrible father who was one of the biggest jerks I've ever known. And we dealt with all kind of pain and found ourselves in counseling, dealing with all kind of issues and pain. And it was across all of his children. He never called my grandkids. He never cared about them. My wife never got a birthday card. There was never any response to any acts of kindness. And by the grace of God inside of her, she loved him. And all my kids from the time, they figure out what life's all about. Never, granddad, you know, here's the gospel. Granddad, and yep, I believe in Jesus. I believe in the man upstairs. You know, granddad, do you believe? And he would agree with everything.
And I'm just thinking, and he'd alienated almost everybody in his town. I mean, this is classic. And for reasons I can't understand, and God's sovereignty, and my wife's faithful prayers, on the 4th of July, 3 years ago, he trusted Christ. And when it happened, confession. Oh, me of little faith. I'm thinking, I'm waiting to see this one. I mean, in my flesh, there's been a lot of times that what I wanted to do with Granddad is go, Granddad, bam, you know? You have so messed with my wife. And then I have to tell you, I watched, first of all, it was, I mean, he wasn't frugal. He was greedy and unkind. And then I've watched him start to call my wife. She got a birthday card. My kids that had almost no relationship or no communication, he's in this little deal, you know, all this fracking in West Virginia, and he came into some money, sent $1,000 to all my grandkids. And then pretty soon there were some people in town, and he helped a little church. And then a lady who had a bad situation, he bought him a washer and dryer. I mean, this is like, you know, and for 3 years, here's what I'm going to tell you, new life. Always produces life change. How is your life change coming? How's your life change coming? How much do you look like no to ungodliness and worldliness, and yes to, notice, it's three areas: yourself, others, and God. Those three things. He says self-control, that's a fruit of the Spirit, where you discipline yourself for godliness. Uprightness is how you treat other people, that you're righteous in your dealings with other people. You're honest, you shoot it straight, you tell the truth. And then godliness is you're a holy person. You're set apart. You're a lot like Jesus. The third thing, doing good matters because doing good reveals the priority of our lives. The key concept here is live with an eternal perspective. Notice that little phrase. He says, okay, salvation has been offered, so doing good says that God cares about lost people. And then he says, it teaches us. Grace does something. It teaches us to say no to the old life and yes to a supernatural, spirit-filled, word-centered, authentic community life where you just start loving people. You care for people. You care for all people. You figure out what your gifts are and what your passions are. You look at the deepest needs in your neighborhood, in your community, and you start making a difference. But then it reveals your priorities. He says, we are hoping for what? While we wait for the blessed hope, here's our word, the appearing, the epiphany of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The first epiphany was history was like this, history was like this. And then Jesus comes, salvation. Guess what? There's another big one coming. He comes back. And he makes all things right, and there's a new heaven and a new earth, and this new heaven comes down on this new earth, and people will live there forever. And some people actually believe that's true and align their priorities about things that last forever, not just for now. That's why it's said of Moses, he didn't consider the pleasures of Egypt to be counted worthy of the city that God was preparing for him. Do you have an eternal perspective? Does your time look like eternity matters? Does your money look like there's real rewards and eternity matters? See, these Cretans were saying, this Jesus, hey, I like this, sin's forgiven. You know, and then the next thing say, what the hell, Bob, you want to go to the brothel with me? I mean, that's how they're living. I wonder how much different Crete is than the United States of America and the average church member. I don't want to believe all that Barna stuff and all those Gallup polls. They couldn't be right. But if they are, there's a lot of Crete-ism in those who call themselves followers of Jesus. Because according to those guys, 8 out of 10 people who say, I'm a follower of Jesus, our lives are not 5% different from those that don't know him. You see, doing good really matters. It's a priority. In Matthew 25, it's the parable of the virgins, and what you learn is be ready. Be ready. Finally, doing good reveals Jesus' purpose for our lives. Notice at the very end, he says, what did he do? He came to redeem us, what? From or out of, literally, wickedness, to purify for himself a people. You're special. You're his. He's cleansed. He's purified you. Why? To make you his very own. Eager for what? To do good. Well, is it just any good? Now, the key concept here, you are his workmanship. Ephesians 2:10 says, for right after we always quote 8 and 9, you know, by grace you're saved, not of works, lest any man boast. There's a purpose clause for you are his workmanship. Literally, you're his poem. You're his tapestry. You are his special work of art created in Christ Jesus before the foundations of the earth for a good work to walk in. There is something, there's a role that only you, that from the foundations of the earth, God wants you to walk in, to do good, to change your world in a way that no one else can. But you got to hear his voice. You got to be walking in the Spirit. You got to be a person of the Scripture that, from the heart, not legalism. And the application here is to bear much fruit. This, Jesus said, brings my Father glory, that you bear much fruit. We're going to walk through the whole book together. But I love John Wesley's admonition in his day. He said, do all the good you can to all the people you can, wherever you can, as long as you can. Because doing good reveals God's passion for all people. It reveals his presence in our lives. It reveals the priority of our life. And it reveals Jesus' purpose for each one of you and me. You ready to jump into Titus together and learn to do good? Okay, here's the application. Are you ready? You're going to do it all week. You don't have to do this one. You can think another one, but put your watch on the opposite hand if you're still wearing it. Maybe your wedding ring on the opposite finger, and all you want to do is every time, do good to someone in your cabin. Then do good somewhat, sometime in the meal, and do good at some other time. Just, it can be kind. It can be a cup of coffee. It can be a compliment, but what would happen? We got 800-900 people here. That let's not just wait till, oh, when you go back home, go do good. Let's get rolling. Okay? And just say, okay, what is, just do good. Just be kind. And do something to help you remember. Lord God, thank you. God, I thank you that you, I think right now the description of you. He did all things well. He makes even the dumb to speak and the lame to walk. Lord, help us to be men and women out of grace and gratitude and out of love for others that do good. In Jesus' name.